All right, Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at a passage in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, and really the center of his teaching of what the Christian life will look like in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read to you from a section which many of you, let's just go to this microphone. I want to read to you from a section which many of your Bibles will just marked anger, and where the Lord really shows us the seriousness of anger, but also and especially what Christians are called to when there's broken fellowship because of anger, when there's broken fellowship because of sin. So we're going to read Matthew 5, 21 through 26, but we're really going to hone in on, you're going to want to put your fingers on, verses 23 and 24. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your powerful word. For 2,000 years, it has rocked human history and has discipled your people. We praise you for the privilege of getting to hear it this morning. We beg you that you'd anoint your word with your power so that we might be changed into your image and the church might not descend into being some kind of ceremonial religion, but would be full of all kinds of reality and true religion as you shape us by your word and by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 14 days, we will be meeting somewhere else. Just about a mile and a half from here on 850 South 4th Street, we'll be meeting together at the fourth building that Emmanuel's met in her history. We'll be meeting in this new building, and it's amazing what God is giving to us. My family went down yesterday and just gave ourselves a self-guided tour. I no longer get lost on self-guided tours in that building, and we basically explored every single floor, almost every single room, and as we were in the basement, my wife looked at me and said, man, God is really giving us a stewardship. And that's exactly right. That's what God is giving us. He's giving us, he's entrusting us with a responsibility of a building where more people can gather to hear God's word. And we want to be faithful with that stewardship to feed God's precious sheep. We want to be faithful with that stewardship to reach the lost from all over Louisville. We want to be faithful with that stewardship to have a larger sending base to send missionaries out all over the earth to see the gospel spread and to see the world come to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to use every aspect of that building for. And I pray that a day will come, just like every square inch of this building is being used, where every square inch of that building will be being used for the advancement of the kingdom in Louisville and to the ends of the earth. There's a lot of things being overseen. We're overseeing desks being moved over there and boxes being moved over there and books being moved over there. Tonight, we'll spend all kinds of time at our members' meeting thinking about what it looks like for you to be moved over there and park over there and get to where you need to go over there. That's the goal this evening. But what I want to do tonight is not oversee, or this morning, is not oversee the details and the logistics of how we get from A to B. But I want to, like we did last week, oversee our hearts. I want to think about our inner people, our inner being. I want to think about who we are. because the main event at the new building is not the paint or the plaster, it's the people. That is what God is primarily concerned about, is his people gathering to worship him. This is what Moses said to Pharaoh. He said, God says, let my people go that they may worship me. That's why God saves people, so they can be freed to worship him. And that's what we're delighted to see happen in the new building, is more and more of God's people praising his holy name. And so as we've been thinking about tending to our hearts as we move buildings, we've been thinking about three things. One, we want to see God's people be a content people. That's what we looked at last week. We are a content people, which means we're Christ-reliant. We don't need anything outside of ourselves. We don't need a new building. We don't need more money. We really don't need anything. You could lock us up, put us in prison like the Apostle Paul, and we could say with the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because everything we need comes from the one we have who cannot be touched, the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only wanted to think about how we want to be a content people, but this week we're going to be thinking about how we want to be a pleasing people. That is, we want to make sure, we want to labor and strive and have zeal towards this goal, that when we gather to worship, it actually pleases God. That's the main event in worship, is that God gets pleasure, that God gets to smile, that God sees something he loves and sees in the earth. That's what God gets out of worship. He takes pleasure in his redeemed people. And that's what we want to do, is ensure that what we're doing as we move towards the new building is actually pleasing God. Next week, we'll enjoy ourselves by thanking God, by thinking over the last 100 or so years, and especially over the last 15 years, of what we have to be thankful for in all that God has given to us at Emmanuel. Now, as we think about being pleasing to God, I want to remind you of a very human tendency, a tendency which you will have undoubtedly seen in your own soul, and you've certainly seen if you've got your eyes open walking through this life. And that is the tendency for religion to lose a real concern for holiness in our lives and to merely descend into a mere ritual. Or for religion to be more concerned about ceremony than integrity of heart. For people to be really concerned about special days, even holy days, but not concerned about the everyday. I remember keenly one of the first man we had the sad responsibility of disciplining. He used to sit right here, big smile on his face. Looked like his life was being changed every week as he heard the word. But nothing was changed. It was just ritual. It was just ceremony. The reality of everyday life was unchanged and even hypocritical. I want to remind you of that because of this one fact. The God who we worship hates hypocrisy. He utterly detests hypocrisy. I used to pastor a church in rural southern Alberta, and there was this old farmer by the name of Archie, and Archie was the kindest, gentlest man, but they would say about Archie, you know, he hates two things, heresy and hypocrisy. And in that, he was just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who hates heresy, false teaching, and hypocrisy. Double lives that say one thing with our ceremonies and our rituals, but another thing with our daily life. I want you to realize that this is a major concern of God's. Look with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Amazing passage here in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet is just laying into the people of God, and he's laying into them in the most surprising way. He's condemning them, get this, for doing what God told them to do. He's condemning them for doing what God told them to do. Notice this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching, you people of Gomorrah. Now that's funny, because Isaiah is not talking to Sodom or Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel, God's people. But they were living with the kind of sexual immorality and socioeconomic injustice that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Even though God had commanded they give all these sacrifices, the God of the Old Testament commanded that all these sacrifices be offered. But now he says, "I have no pleasure in this. I don't even want it." He goes on, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me." Now that's fascinating and terrifying. Because the God who's commanding, or who's condemning, sorry, all these sacrifices, all these new moon feasts, all this worship, the God who's condemning all this worship is the God who commanded all this worship. But he now hates the ceremony of the worship because it's not accompanied by real, live, actual holiness. There's ritual without reality. There's ceremony without integrity. And the passage we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 5, if you put your finger on that, is Jesus calling us away from that hypocritical religion. Is Jesus calling us away from living a double life and calling us to a worship of God that matches our worship in everyday life? Do you see that in verse 23? So if you're offering your gift at the altar, hey, keep going through the motions, because the motions are really important in and of themselves. Just do what I've told you to do and I'm happy no matter what. No. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This was an unbelievably costly command. This sermon was preached, the Sermon on the Mount was preached in Galilee, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. The altar where people worshipped in Israel was in Jerusalem, about 80 miles south of Galilee. Jesus is basically saying, if you're in the altar at Jerusalem and you realize you've got a problem with a brother, go back home, 80 miles, if that's where your brother is, and get that right, and then come back and deal with me. Beloved, I am burdened and anxious as your pastor that we not be a people who ever learn to go through the motions without the reality of right relationships among ourselves. You say, "Ryan, you said you're anxious. Last week you told us not to be anxious." Well, there's a good anxious and a bad anxious. Philippians 4, do not be anxious. Don't be self-reliant, self-concerned, worried about yourself all the time. Bad anxious. Paul in the Corinthian letters says his number one trial is his daily anxiety for all the churches. And as we think about perhaps adding dozens or hundreds of people to our congregation in the coming weeks and months, my number one anxiety is this: I do not want more people going through the motions of a ritual without more people who know the reality of the living Christ. I do not want more people who know how to follow a ceremony in a new building and who do not have the integrity of holiness that comes from walking with a real and a living God. I have begged God, "Lord, don't even let us go to this new building. Don't let anyone come to this new building if we're going to get there and there won't be more of you there." Because reality is only ritual, is only beautiful when it's matched with reality of heart and life. And so I want you to see three things in this passage. The first is very basic. Jesus cares how people approach God. Jesus cares how people approach God. It's very basic. You'll see it just by me reading the passage. Jesus does not say, hey, come as you are, come whatever way you want, do whatever you please, just as long as you're coming my way, I'm good with it. No, he says, if you are offering your gift, a gift that would have said, I love God, I'm in fellowship with God. If you're offering your gift at the altar where God met with his people by sacrifice, if you're offering your gift and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. That's amazing. We often think of the famous words of Jesus where he says, come, come to me, come. Here's Jesus with a go from me. And he says, go and leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The most basic observation we can make from this passage is that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship God. There is a right way that prioritizes what God prioritizes in worship, and there's a wrong way that prioritizes ceremony and ritual that God cares nothing about in worship. This runs completely counter to the modern world in which we live. It runs completely counter to the modern world that's undoubtedly shaped your and I's thinking on so many points. The modern world says you can worship God as anything you want, in any way you want. So if God for you is Vishnu, come close to God. If God for you is Allah, the God of Islam, come close to Allah. If God for you is a higher power and it's going to help you to get off drugs and alcohol to believe in a higher power, then you believe in that higher power. Whatever it is, whatever name it's called, whatever character it has, you just get close to God in the way you see best. Which would, of course, make sense if it wasn't for Jesus, who says there's a right way and a wrong way to approach God, and not any way will do. Our world also says you can come any way you want. You want to spin a Buddhist prayer wheel? You want to dip yourself in the river Ganges? You want to pray five times using the words of Muhammad? Whatever way you want to come to God, you go for it. But I just want you to notice the most basic thing. Jesus is telling us here, not anything goes. He's a holy God. There's an amazing passage in the Old Testament, isn't there? Where God makes it so clear that he cares how he's approached. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have this amazing passage about the sacrificial system where God was worshipped in the temple and he was worshipped by the priests and God's people were to learn how to approach God. And it says Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the first high priest, they approached God with what the text calls strange fire. We learn later on in verses 8 and 9 that strange fire probably meant they were worshiping drunk. So they thought they'd have a few beer, have a few glasses of wine, take a couple shots, and go into the temple and worship God. And God says, I'm just glad you came near me. No, he struck them both dead to teach the lesson that is coming to us through the entire Bible. God decides how God is approached. God determines how he is to be approached, and not any old way will do. Well, you say, isn't it okay for anybody to pray? Can't just anybody pray? Well, yes and no. Anybody can pray, but Proverbs 28:9 says, if a man disregards God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. What an amazing thing. We think adultery, that's an abomination. Homosexuality, that's an abomination. Prayer, that's an abomination. Prayer is not good in and of itself. Prayer is only good as it's being prayed by a repentant person who's actually acknowledging what God has said is right. And to approach God while you're spitting in the face of his standards and ignoring his law is to play fast and loose with God. It's to play willy-nilly with the God who is holy and strikes people dead when they approach him wrongly. It's to utterly misunderstand the God of the Bible. Jesus cares how people approach God. And first, of course, the first lesson of Christianity is that God can be approached through Jesus, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to God because God is a holy God and Jesus is a holy Savior. Jesus is the way to God because God is a wrathful God and Jesus on the cross took that wrath on himself. Jesus is the way to God because God is a God who forgives those who believe in Jesus. So Jesus is the only way to God, and whatever other way you've crafted in your mind is no way to God at all. But even better than that, I think you should be liberated when you realize Jesus is the only way. Because whatever way you devise probably involves you doing something good enough to be acceptable to God. And eventually you're going to see that nothing you've ever done is good enough to be acceptable to God. But read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. Read page after page of Jesus being perfect, Jesus being glorious, Jesus never sinning, and you will see that if that one were to offer himself for your sins, then there would be a direct way to God. Jesus cares how people approach God. Second point, Jesus cares how Christians approach God. This is very important. Jesus doesn't just care about how people in general approach him. Jesus cares about how Christians approach him. Notice that the Sermon on the Mount is written to Christians, that it's written to believers. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down to preach the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples came to him. So the people that Jesus is teaching here are his followers, his disciples. So what we're learning about is how Jesus would guide Christians. Later on in the Beatitudes, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that's very famous, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, it's very clear that those people who are blessed are Christians. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, those who've had their hearts cleansed, they will see God. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's people who are getting reviled because they're with Jesus that this sermon is written to. And so, now look at this. In verse 23, when it says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's not simply a call to the unbelieving world to repent before they come to God. It's a call to believers to make sure that as they approach their God, they're keeping things right in their relationships. They're making sure that they're in restored relationships before they go act like they're in a restored and reconciled relationship to God. Do you follow me? This is so critical. You can make a mistake, can't you, if the only book of the Bible you read is Romans. We've been studying for Romans for a number of weeks, and Romans keeps telling us the ungodly are justified, sinners are made righteous, people with no righteousness of their own are made righteous in the sight of God by being given Christ's righteousness. Those who believe are forever and finally forgiven. They're totally accepted by God the Father. And then it's possible when you believe that to think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can just saunter into God's presence no matter what's going on in my life. I can look at porn and pray, no problem. I can yell at my kids and then shout to the Lord. I can gossip and then glory in Christ Jesus. No. When we are justified, we are fully and finally forgiven. When a Christian believes, they are totally and completely declared righteous once for all. On the last day, when God goes to judge people, he will look at Christ's righteousness and bring us straight into glory. Yes! But that doesn't mean there's no dynamic in our relationship to God now. The one who's justified us is now our Father, and the Father who's received us is holy. My kids are mine, And they don't need to get worried about getting kicked out of the house, but they do need to be worried about Dad. Because I care how they act. I care that they please the Lord. I care that they walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they disobey, they don't stop being Fullertons, but they do stop receiving my smile. Things must be reconciled before we're in sweet fellowship again. And with our Heavenly Father, when we believe in Him, we are immediately justified. Our guilt before the law of God is gone. We are received into His kingdom. But now we are the children of a holy Father who disciplines His children, who cares when they disobey, and enjoys sweeter fellowship with the obedient, and must discipline His disobedient children. God can be displeased with the worship of a Christian. So Christians should be careful to be sure their worship is pleasing to God. Isn't this the truth that we see throughout the New Testament? This isn't just something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, but this is what Peter says in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Remember, Peter would have heard the Sermon on the Mount, and he took those lessons in, and he told husbands about how those lessons applied to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The man who does not use his strength to protect his wife, a man who does not use his strength to understand his wife, is a man whose prayer life goes nowhere. He can read his Bible all day. He can be involved in world missions. His prayer life will go nowhere. His prayers are hindered because though he is a Christian, Peter doesn't say, love your wives or you're not justified. He says, believers who are justified, love your wives, and if you don't, there's a hindrance here. There's a difficulty. Your prayers are not pleasing to God. The same truth is taught in 1 Corinthians 11 in the most dramatic way, in a way that we should think about clearly as a people that take the Lord's Supper every week. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, shows us that if the ceremony of the Lord's Supper is being participated in, if you're taking the Lord's Supper while simultaneously living a hypocritical life, the Lord's Supper won't bless you, it will hurt you. And in fact, God may actually move to discipline you in the process of you abusing the Lord's Supper. Notice this in the passage, we'll just read through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He's talking to them about their participation in the Lord's Supper, and he says, when you take the Lord's Supper, it actually doesn't bless you. It actually makes you worse. Beloved, this is my anxiety. This is my burden. If I could pour this into every one of your hearts, I would. It's this, that we could gather in a new building, and it would not make anything any better, but it would make us worse. If we are a people who value ritual and ceremony over reality and integrity. That's the concern here. He doesn't want them taking the Lord's Supper and thinking, oh, bread, wine, that makes everything better. No, you can take bread and wine in an Orthodox church and it makes your walk with God worse. You see this? For in the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, relational problems. That's the concern. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Matthew 5, 23. It's relational differences and divisions. Paul and the Lord Jesus are concerned with these. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now that's interesting, because they would have been eating bread, they would have been drinking wine, they would have been doing it in memory of Jesus, but Paul says that's not the Lord's Supper. Because in true Christianity, ceremonies lose all of their value without reality. Many of you have heard testimonies here at Emmanuel, people in the baptismal tank. We'll hear one tonight where people say, I'm being baptized. I was baptized once before, but I'm being baptized now. Why? Why are you baptized now? Because the first time I was baptized, I wasn't really saved. I didn't really know the Lord. Why do you do that, Emmanuel? Because here's the deal. When there was a baptism without faith and obedience, there wasn't even a baptism. Just in the same way that it's not the Lord's Supper. When it happens with division and hatred, and hypocrisy among the people of God. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. As terrible as to imagine, this is exactly what was happening in the Lord's Supper. One guy's getting drunk, another guy's thirsty. One guy's feasting, another guy's hungry. And then, once they've divided themselves up among rich and poor, and the rich have glutted themselves and the poor have starved themselves, they gather around that bread and cup and say, aren't we all united in Jesus? Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper at all. That's a ceremony that's fundamentally out of line with integrity. It's a ritual with no basis in relational reality. And God hates that. This should be exciting to you if you're an unbeliever. Because if you're an unbeliever, I will bet 10 to 1 that one of the things you do not like about Christianity is empty formality, empty religion. I have good news for you. God hates it too. Hates it more than you do. Hates it so much, he actually dies for people who are hypocrites like that and makes them real. Turns them into people who actually begin to follow the Lord in a real and authentic and spirit-filled way. Paul goes on. This word for is key. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord. What's Paul doing? He's saying, your lives do not conform to the cross because you're not remembering what the Lord's Supper is all about. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Don't get used to these words. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's saying, you guys are humble, humiliating each other in the way you eat. But this meal really ought to humble you. You guys are exalting and being rich over the poor, but this meal is all about the one who was rich and became poor for our sake. How can you celebrate his body? Well, you don't recognize the body that he purchased on the cross. Verse 27. Now follow this. This is key. Because what you're going to see in these following verses is this. Very often we say, it's very important that unbelievers don't take the Lord's Supper. It's very important that unbelievers don't take the Lord's Supper. And that's true. If you're here as an unbeliever, we do not believe you should take the Lord's Supper. That's a family meal. But the real danger, beloved, is for believers to take the Lord's Supper. That's what's being warned against here. Believers who are not walking in reality, but are walking in hypocrisy. Watch it, you'll notice it. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. So he's saying, just test yourself. Do you recognize that this meal represents Christ? Do you recognize that these people you're eating with it are Christ's? And then he says this, the one who doesn't judge themselves, doesn't discern rightly, eats and drinks judgment on himself. But keep reading. He's not talking about the judgment that will send you to hell. Be very clear on this. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see that? He's not talking about, listen to me, he's not talking about people who be condemned along with the world. He's talking about believers being judged in a disciplinary way by their heavenly Father for engaging in hypocritical religion. And God, the Father who justifies believers, will at times make them sick and ill and even take away their physical life so that they won't go to hell. That's how serious this is. There are people who work out, they go to the gym, they run, they walk, they eat healthy, they do everything they can to make their lives physically well so they can live long, and then they approach the Lord's Supper like it is nothing. Nothing to be angry at someone and then approach the Lord's Supper. Nothing to sow gossip and discord in the body and then approach the Lord's Supper. Beloved, when we approach God, Jesus cares how Christians approach God. Third point, last point. God wants our relationships prioritized over ritual. God wants reconciled relationships prioritized over rituals that say we're reconciled to God. Notice this in the text. Don't miss this. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Whoa, I got angry. I gossiped. I slandered. I lost my temper. I said something unkind. My brother has something against me. My sister has something against me. Quit. Go. Leave. Don't finish the ritual. Stop the ceremony. Leave. If nobody was there the first Sunday at the new building because everybody had traveled home to reconcile with someone they'd offended, it would be a beautiful Sunday. Because I tell you what, the next Sunday the Spirit would fall with such power you wouldn't even know what to do with yourself. Leave your gift there. Notice the time words. Before the altar and go first. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God wants us to prioritize right relationships before we go through the rituals of worship. Because, beloved, when the rituals of worship are done without right relationships, they result in hindered prayers, and they result in a grieved Holy Spirit. They result in physical sickness and death. They result in harm being done to the body of Christ. But when rituals and when we do our duties of religion with reality, they wind up with prayers being heard, the Holy Spirit lightening our eyes to see more of Christ, and the Holy Spirit blessing us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and worship Jesus. Everything does us good when relationships are right. Everything does us harm when relationships are wrong. So let me ask you this. Are there relationships you need to make right? Maybe even today before you take the Lord's Supper. Maybe in the next 6 days before we gather again. Are there relationships that you need to make right? Husbands, there's an obvious word for us here, isn't there? I know I've gone through seasons where the problem with my prayers wasn't how much time I gave to them. It was the way I was treating my wife. And I know the blessing of making sure things are good with Christy and I before I come to preach. I don't want her to be harmed. Can you imagine having to listen to your husband when he's being a hypocrite preaching? She was in the balcony during the second service. I looked up. I got a smile. That's a good Sunday. That's what you want every Sunday. I got another smile. Okay, we're good. But God will not bless me in my prayers or in my ministry to you when I am being mean-spirited to her. That's just the way it works. There's a relationship between our relationship with people and the blessing of God, even as Christians. So husbands, it may be the most important thing you can do today is to grab your wife and say, I am sorry. I have not loved you like Christ loved the church. And I want my prayers unhindered. And I want to love you in his power. I think when we think about people we may have offended, relationships that might be wrong, it's probably important that we not neglect the relationship between parents and children. What's it like for your kids to watch you take the Lord's Supper every week? Is that a good experience for them? Do they think to themselves, man, I have a father or a mother? My daughter's smiling at me to be cute. But that's the best thing in the world. Do I have a father or mother who genuinely take nourishment from this meal? If I do, it's likely to warm a child's heart to their parents. Not that their parents are perfect, but the same dad who eats the bread and the cup on Sunday morning as the dad I saw repenting on Saturday night. That's the kind of parenting that wins children's hearts. But if a child sees that dad is real holy in front of people, got his hands up, walking up to take the bread, take the cup, but he's a terror Monday to Saturday. And then we see those children wandering from the Lord and we say, oh, it's just the sovereignty of God. Well, it might be the sovereignty of God. It might also be that dad and mom are hypocrites. And we want to be those who are consistent, not consistently perfect, but consistent repenters who go. I remember hearing a story of one of our elders years ago who woke his kids up at 5 in the morning before he went to church to make sure he'd ask their forgiveness for some things he'd said the night before. That's the right way to come to church. That's the way you'll wind up singing your heart out full of the Spirit. What about students here? Over the years, we've had many students confess to lying over the years. Lying on tests, lying on applications. We've had students lie on membership applications to the church. And the reason I know is because they repented. They came forward. I saw one young woman who realized that she had lied to get into a particular program and that telling the truth might get her kicked out of the program. But as we thought about it, we were like, it's better to be kicked out of a program. It's better to be kicked out of university. It's better to lose a semester's tuition than to approach God in hypocrisy. It is nothing to lose your place in a valuable program, but to have a real fellowship with God. Some of you may be here and you're shacking up with someone. You're sleeping around. Yeah, you're there to worship. You're there to fellowship. But you're engaging in sexual immorality, which is an abomination to God. You must leave that decisively before you approach God, or your worship will harm you rather than bless you. And if you run away from sin and run to Christ, he'll receive you. Shower his mercies upon you afresh. Some of you have stolen something. Maybe you've been stealing. I was a total thief before I got saved. And after I got saved, I was driving along in southern Alberta again with the car radio turned on, and Kay Arthur came on the radio and she started preaching about how you're supposed to make reconciliation for the money you've stolen. I was like, oh my. Because I had stolen thousands of dollars. I had to fill out, I think it was 3 sheets of pieces of paper with all the people and places and stores and companies I'd stolen from. And I spent the next months giving back thousands of dollars. But I knew that without that reconciliation, there would be no reality in my walk with God for the rest of my life. I knew it. And I was right because God's word said it was so. But it's amazing, you know. My mom, who thought my walk with Christ was a bit of a fad, became persuaded of its reality when I actually sent her the check to pay the money I'd stolen from her. It's so good to be reconciled to our brethren. It's so good to be reconciled to the one we've wronged. Some of you feel shackled. You feel like, I've tried to be reconciled, but I've said sorry, I've asked for forgiveness, but I cannot mend this particular relationship. I want you to feel freedom this morning. The book of Romans does not say we have to do everything to make a relationship reconciled. There's two people involved in every relationship, so you can't always make them all better. But the book of Romans says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's all we're required to do. Have you said sorry for your sins? Have you confessed your sins? Is the other person unpeaceable? Let your spirit be free. Don't you think God doesn't draw you near when you worship him? Don't you think Matthew 5 is Jesus saying, hey, if anyone doesn't like you, you can't worship me? Believers and beloved, if you're believers, people will not like you. There will be some. I got my own list. But insofar as I know, I've done all I can do at this point to be reconciled with each person. Have you done everything you can, though? If you slandered, said something that was untrue about someone, have you gone to the person you said it to and said, I lied about so-and-so. I need you to forgive me. If you're gossiping and saying something to people that shouldn't be said, stirring up discord, go to the person you've gossiped to and ask them to forgive you. One of the saddest things for me as a pastor is when you hear people saying things to others about you that they won't say to your face. Beloved, if you have a problem with someone, there is one person you need to talk to, the person you have a problem with. And if you talk to anyone else, you are making more problems. You will ruin a church talking about what's wrong with the church. If you see a problem in a church, go to the person who has the problem. But here's the thing, here's why we don't do it. Because gossiping about problems in the church, that can all be done in the power of the flesh. Confronting the right person requires the power of the Spirit. And I promise you, beloved, I have made it my labor in life to set an example for you in this. I have been on couches at midnight on Saturday night when there was a sermon to be prepared, trying to reconcile. I have talked to people for hours trying to reconcile. I have labored in every place I know to labor to make sure every relationship I have is reconciled wherever possible. And I do not want to see one person join Emmanuel who will not share that commitment, because it will ruin our worship. Lord, make Emmanuel smaller at the new building. If it means more reality, more holiness, more true approach to God, and only grow Emmanuel if you will fill it with people who love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to be reconciled with their brothers before they approach God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Beloved, some of you are here for the first week. You're here and you're like, wow, they're serious. We are. No apologies. But some of you are here for years. And you know that after years, just the fabric of a church can become built on little offenses that are never dealt with. There's breakups, bitterness, a little bit of gossip, never really true repentance. Couples that can't talk to each other who used to be friends. And decades go by with that being undealt with. Well, they go to the first service, I go to the third, and so it doesn't really matter. Gospel community groups split and the relationships are kind of torn and no one ever goes and has the conversations. to mend things, to at least get to the place where you can agree to disagree in love. People don't take that, they don't take that effort. And if you do that for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years, I tell you what you get. You get the very nominal Christianity that so many of you are trying to flee. Right here. No churches above it. All it takes to get that kind of nominal Christianity is you just let a few decades of normal sinful interactions go without bringing the warmth, bringing the repentance, approaching God without the reconciliation. And the church winds up powerless. May it never be. Who do you need to call this week? Who do you need to have coffee with? Who do you need to go the extra mile with? Who do you need to send an email to? Who do you need to grab before the Lord's Supper? Who? It would be better if no one took the Lord's Supper this Sunday and people reconciled, then we all took it and went on our merry way. I preached something similar at a small church in Southern Alberta. I keep bringing up Southern Alberta. Literally one Sunday, no one stood up to take the Lord's Supper. Most awkward moment of my life, probably. But then after the service, a woman comes to me and says, I lied on my taxes this year. I've never done that before. I'm repenting. And sin begins to clear out of the camp. And the power of the Holy Spirit begins to come in. And worship begins to be for our good and not for our harm. D.L. Moody, I'll leave you with this. Powerful evangelist from the 1800s. D.L. Moody was preaching in a particular set of meetings and nothing was happening. Nobody was getting saved. That was unusual for Moody because Moody was known for leading about one person to the Lord a day. Lord, give us some Moody's. But nothing was happening in these meetings. And at one particular meeting, after days of nobody coming to Christ, Moody just wondered out loud in the sermon, I wonder if there's someone here with a spirit of unforgiveness. And one of the organizers of the meeting stood up immediately and left the meeting. He went and he was reconciled to the person he had no forgiveness against. And then we're told the next day at the meetings, the inquirer's room where new believers or people seeking after Christ were to come, it was full. Why? Because when you get the sin out of the camp, the Spirit comes in. When you chase sin out of our lives, the Spirit comes and blesses. God's justified children are called to worship Him in holiness, reconciling first and then coming to praise His holy name, expecting that He will come to glorify Himself in their eyes. Let's pray. Lord, Your light, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide us into true worship. Guide us into reconciliation. Guide us into warmth where there's coldness, forgiveness where there's bitterness, love where there's hate, reconciliation where there's enmity, and do it all for the glory of Your holy name. Amen.